I want to do something for a moment. If I talk at this level, Tom, how are you hearing? Good. That's better than the rest of us are. Okay, good. We've got a gadget here that speaks to his earphones. All right.
Bill said he's having a little struggle to hear you.
We could let you borrow this. When dealing with the New Testament, well, when you dealt with it as boys, and as you made your progress in your life in Christ, it was just simply the Bible and it was the Word of God. Okay? But when people who study the Bible in great detail and the source of the literature pieces of the Bible, those persons start with certain items. And among one is, does the book of the Bible have a strange doctrine in it? Does it teach something that's at odds with the rest of the New Testament? Now, among our ancestors, what they call the early church fathers, there were a half a dozen books like that, and they did not make it into the Bible, because if it had a strange doctrine, it wasn't in harmony with the apostles, okay? Secondly, does it have an apostle as its source? Well, the book of Hebrews squeaked there because there were those who thought it might be by Paul. But then they also thought it was by a disciple of Paul, and at the end of it, it mentions Timothy being released from prison, etc. Okay? Number three, does it show signs of knowledge of the destruction of the temple? Why? Why that one? Now, that's a recent one. When I went through college and seminary, that one didn't exist, but that's been added because if you have a historic happening, like the end of the sacrifices of Israel, the total destruction of the temple, just to remind you how vast that is, because of the political sensitivities between Islam and Judea, the Jews and the Muslims, there is no excavation or archaeology allowed on Temple Mount. Now, that's been violated. I mean, in the last 7 years, the Islam went up and bore a hole and dug on top of the Temple Mount to get down to the chambers built underneath by Herod the Great and built a new mosque down under the temple mountain. And so down in the chamber that the crusaders called Solomon's Stable, wasn't built by Solomon, it was built by Herod the Great, but they called it Solomon's Stable, there is today a synagogue. I don't know why I'm telling you all this, but I guess I want to tell you that I know about it. So there's been that kind of digging, but no official digging. As a result, to this day, we don't know exactly where the temple stood. It's believed that the Ark of the Covenant rested on the rock underneath the dome, the Golden Dome. And they believe they can see the spot where the Ark of the Covenant, it's chiseled by the ancients way back, where the Ark of the Covenant sat. So that would be the Holy of Holies. But we don't know for sure. Without archaeology getting in there, they don't know. So now why are we so uncertain? We're uncertain because not a stone was left that stood above ground. Okay. Which Bible scholars can argue and argue then, when Jesus foretold, do you see these buildings, not one stone will be left standing on another. Is this because the Gospels were written after the temple was destroyed and they could describe it like that? Or is it because Jesus foretold it? Well, Christians are automatic. People with the Holy Spirit say it's because Jesus foretold it, but not the skeptics, see. So the debate becomes, did Mark, Matthew, and Luke get written after the destruction of the temple? That's why many of your commentaries place them so late. Because the year 70, the destruction of the temple is pivotal. Now, other scholars like, N.T. Wright, I've got him on my brain right at the moment. Like John A.T. Robinson, who was Dean of Cambridge. He's not Dean of anything now, he's died. But he was Dean of Cambridge. He in his great book on the redating of the New Testament, he said there's no sign of any knowledge of the destruction of the temple in the New Testament. Now guys, that is the final straw. The destruction of the temple is the final straw in the dividing of Christianity from Judaism. Mm-hmm. The rabbis will react to the destruction and will rewrite the covenants. And this will create the modern religion you call Judaism. I'd go on the whole rest of the hour and we'd never get to the book of Hebrews if I talked about that. The Christians have already believed that the temple sacrifices and system were made of no necessary need by what happened at Golgotha in the life of Jesus. There is, now this is the important statement, there is no record of any Christian performing a sacrifice for sin after Jesus dies on the cross. There are Christians going to the temple to pray at the prayer hour. There are Christians using the temple for a place of covenant. In other words, making vows. But there is no record that they took part in a Passover or in a sacrifice after the death and resurrection of Jesus. All right? So the Christians have already broken root with historic Israel. But those who have not received Christ are forced to stop sacrificing after the destruction of the temple. There will be some attempts to carry it on. And the Samaritans who do it on Mount Gerizim, they will carry on, and to this day. There are still Passover sacrifices and Day of Atonement sacrifices, Yom Kippur, on the mountain in Samaria by a handful of Samaritan priests. And it still happens to this day. If you want to see it, Google it, or put your search engine on it, whatever you use, DuckDuck or what you do. You get on there and you can find the sacrifice and you can watch the slaughter of lambs on your YouTube or video. All right? Are we okay so far? Now what I'd like to do is going to be a kind of a, it's a wrap-up. This isn't the wrap-up. The wrap-up's next week. But this is a wrap-up of looking at the theme of the book of Hebrews. And I want you to join me at chapter 8, verse 1. And keep your Bible in front of you, and I'm going to ask you to use your favorite scriptures or the one you have in front of you, and we're going to skip along, okay? And if I go too fast, you just stop me. So we make this skip along. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point of what we're saying is this. So there's going to be 13 chapters in this book of point 8. It looks like he's coming to a conclusion. We know better. It's like every preacher. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God and majesty on high in heaven. He ministers in a sanctuary that is, and he ministered in the sanctuary and the true tent. One not set up by men, but set up by the Lord. You all see that? Now drop to verse 7. If the first covenant had been without error, faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second covenant. See it? You all see that? Anytime somebody says to you, well, our way of worship, our way of coming to the Lord is not without fault, everybody goes, well, imagine what this is now. this Hebrew, and I think he's a Levite, but whoever he is, this first century Jew is saying, the first covenant had its faults. That's why there's a need for a new one. So here comes the second covenant. Okay? At verse 8, in that 8th chapter, he begins by talking about the fine that God found fault when he said, the day will come, says Yahweh, the Lord, I will establish a new covenant with the land of Israel in the house of Jacob. Verse 9, it will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. Okay, they were not steady. They were constantly backsliding. That's called the Old Testament. It's a history of the failure of Israel. Okay? And this, verse 10, this is that covenant I pay no heed to them, says the Lord. Israel will no longer be my focus. That's my interpretation. You don't have to pick up that. But in verse 10, he goes on to say, this is the new covenant I'll make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God. Now, across these weeks that we've been dealing with Hebrews, I have told you 32 times in the New Testament, beginning with the life of Abraham. But you can find it in the prophets, and you find it multiple times in the New Testament. It'll say this. And you find it in a conclusion in the book of Revelation. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will be their God. They will be my people. Now that whole covenant togetherness, I will be their God, they will be my people. That is a theme of the restoration that we had in the Garden of Eden that has been lost. God will walk in the midst of humans again. And when you get to the book of Revelation, you get to chapters 20 and 21, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, a bride prepared for her husband, you get to all that. You'll find that the third verse reads, and the dwelling place of God is among men. And he will be their God. So that's the goal of this whole thing. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 12. I will be merciful toward their... Now, my Bible says iniquities, their wrongdoing, their errors. I will remember their sins no more. Let's just remember that when God says, I don't remember, it's not because God has blank spots in his brain, if God has a brain. Okay? He's just not bringing it up. It's not an issue. God doesn't forget anything. You okay? But your sin will not be an issue. Not be brought up. Verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he treats or considers or handles the first covenant. And there's a word there at the end of right in the middle of verse 13. Obsolete? Do you have other words?
Old.
That's why we call it the Old Testament. In speaking of the new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete. And what is obsolete is growing old and will pass away. Okay. All right? Now that's his... Now he's going to go in chapter 9 into talking about curtains. And he's going to talk about verse 11, 9:11. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Now you would think that would read the good things to come. Some of your versions read that? Verse 11, the good things to come. This one reads, that have come. What do you have? King James read to come. Anybody else have anything else?
Good things we have now.
We have now. It's in the perfect tense, so it isn't to come. It isn't in the, to come is an infinitive. It is. They've come to pass already. They're here now. The good things have already begun. The new covenant is not future tense. It exists now. So he's speaking, okay? So he's going to talk about the eternal. Now, I want you to read verse 12. He entered once for all into a holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, securing an eternal. Do you have eternal redemption? An eternal release, a freedom from sin that has been given. Okay, look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purifying your conscience of dead works to serve the living God? I'm going to go on. We're going to skip on further into this book of Hebrews, but I want you to hear this. That verse right there is containing the themes of the book. The eternal Spirit. Now, we all know that's the Spirit of the Lord or the Holy Spirit or whatever you want to say, but the eternal Spirit. The word translated into English, eternal. And I didn't alert Roy, and Dale's not here with his Bible. But the word eternal has to do with ages. Eternal is an English word we have to say, you're going to live forever. You're eternal. But the word in the ancient language actually means ageless. It isn't just forever, but there is no aging to it at all. Everything you and I know, I should say this now, I'd be, as long as I'm one of you, I can be smart about it. If I was a young preacher, you'd run me out of here. Look around the room. Everything on this world ages. Okay? Just look at us. All right? That's a fact of life. God and His Spirit are of the realm where aging does not exist. That is what eternal life is. And you talk to people, I just can't get a hold of mentally forever and forever. Of course you can't. You've never lived in the realm of forever and forever. All of us have lived in a room, in a realm. And in the room. Everything rots. I'm in a 22-year-old house now. Guess what's happening? So since retiring, I have an all-new HVA system. I have an all-new hot water tank. And now I'm in the process of what they call, according to Anderson, renewal, which means new windows. Yeah, you know. I have decided the best thing that could happen is if somehow my wife stopped looking out the window. Because she can see the needs all the time. Now, what we're dealing with here is the fact that if it's of this earth, it deteriorates. Everything deteriorates. I listened for just a little bit driving in about the mess going on in our government. It's just corruption. It's just corruption. Both political parties are in stages of corruption. Anything humans touch is not flawless. Anything humans touch, not flawless. Verse 11. Oh, I dealt with verse 14 with the eternal Spirit, and that verse ends with the living God. I've said this as we went through Hebrews, but I want to say it again. God is the only one who truly lives. That's why Jesus says in John 5, as the Father has life unto himself. He didn't get it from anybody. He is life. He breathed into man and man became a living spirit. We live as an extension of the life of the living God. Your entire existence is a gift given to you by the living God. Right. Now, out of that living condition that you've received, the living God is calling you into living existence with him. Now, Jesus is going to say, as the Father has life in himself, he's given it to the Son to have life in himself. In other words, the same eternal life that is in the Father is in the Son, and they are the one God together. That means this. Why did Jesus, the man, need to die for sin? Why him? The answer is, he's the only one that was alive. The rest of us were already dead. So the death of Jesus Christ becomes the atoning gift of the earth, because the eternal one enters death, thereby ending death. If you understand that, you've got the mind of God. Okay?
Hey,
Gary, yes.
Verse 14 in mind, the last sentence says, his blood will make our consciences pure from useless acts, so we may serve the living God.
That's right.
I don't have another translation. How does that read?
The traditional Bibles would read, purify your conscience from the dead works.
Purpose to serve.
Okay. I'd like to have Frank Batson's funeral today. Boy, did the room get quiet. But since that would be naughty, let's have mine. Now, if I was having Frank's, we'd be here, obviously. And we start talking about, we'll all see Frank in heaven and everything. We know he's going to be all he has done. Just think how he served better than. Now, if you have mine, you say, well, he preached and he went and he did this and he did that. Our lives are a response to what God accomplished in Jesus Christ. We live in reaction to his Holy Spirit. Unless God did it through us, we didn't do anything at all. This is called dead works. Works do not produce the depth of your life. Now, we're going to be judged according to our works, because we must be living out of his Holy Spirit, and there must be fruit that the Holy Spirit has lived through us. But the life that we live is not our own. We are bought with a price. We belong to Jesus Christ. We dwell in him. Sunday school class I was in last Sunday had to deal with the word. They were dealing with the word servant. And a third of the Bible said bond servant. And one of the guys who had a strict Bible said slave. And they got into quite a discussion. Well, then somebody, there's always somebody in the room who has this description of the bondservant and the avil on the ear and making a hole and being bound and wanting to voluntarily be a slave for the future. And then the teacher said, Gary Henneke, what do you think? And I said, well, I do think. And then I said this, in America we have a great struggle with slavery. And we live with the consciousness of a conscience that has slavery in it. And right now it's once again a hot issue. And your Bible translators know that it's going to be a bad reading if they translate the word doulos, slave. But I said, Paul, in his world, called himself a slave of Christ, and you should start with the quote of Jesus, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends, which he said in the upper room. And then I went on to the fact, this whole bond servant and servant is Western preaching making up a story? And I says, it is true about the anvil through the ear, but I said, it's all a made-up story. In the ancient world, we wouldn't have needed that story because we'd understood. I said, Paul's saying, if we're a Christian, we don't own our own life anymore. We have been bought by Christ. We're not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. And it says, it's no problem to see ourselves that way and to say, we have been possessed by the Lord. Now, we don't, the slavery issue, what it's done is it's put us theologically over here. And we have to debate that, but Paul is living in the world. He says, I don't own my life anymore. I said, we can't get there with a servant. A servant gets paid. And so we get this. Now, that's what the problem we're having with this text. This text is dealing with something really beautiful. So we serve the living God, and we serve Him without dead works. And it's been years ago now, but it was in this group. I think it was at Shoney's. I did it, and it sounds so dumb because this is the thing, but I say a lot of dumb things. This is the kind of thing I should not say. But if you think when I get home to heaven, the Lord's going to say, oh, man, it's great to have you. You are a good preacher. Now, do you think the Lord has not heard some good preaching? The man who spoke like no other men. Do you think he's impressed with my preaching? God have mercy.
Probably abused my
life. Well, that's painful. Yeah, that's right. It's exactly right. Okay, verse 22, the last phrase of it'll read. Yeah, yes, Tom.
Could you touch on 16 and 17?
Sure we can. Okay, anything else? Oh, I just went.
Okay, go ahead.
No, I'll read it. For where a will is involved, and it could read a covenant, death of the one who made it must be established. Verse 17.
Okay.
A will takes effect only at death.
When you use the word will, yes, it makes sense.
A covenant.
Covenant didn't make sense.
And if you're with your attorney and you've just drawn up a will, and they confuse it because the medical profession now wants you to have a living will.
Yeah.
But if you're with your attorney when they're drafting a will, they will often use the word covenant.
Okay.
A covenant is an inheritance that is sealed in advance. You seal it in your life, but it's meant for the future. The covenant is yet to be totally fulfilled.
When I think of covenant, I think of what God did with the Jews originally and then the second. Yeah. Okay.
At the time of my retirement, which is now 12 years ago, I went through the wrenching experience of thinking, who will I leave what's left over? Now I'm living long enough, I don't have to worry much about it. I thought, and quite frankly, many of the Christian organizations I have served across my life are getting more and more polluted. And the way they're using their money, I don't like. Now, once I'm dead, I have no control anyhow. But I've been shifting. And now, because it's going through my university, I'm thinking of shifting again. Now, quite frankly, it's going to be pitifully small enough no one will care. But I'm thinking it's my final stewardship, see? A will calls for a death. And that's why the covenant is sealed in Abraham with the lamb that God provides. As Abraham said to his son, the Lord will provide the lamb. And not by the one who Abraham was commanded. So the command of God, give your son, is stopped, and the substitution takes place with a lamb God provides. That death is at the center of the covenant and is repeated then year after year after year in the sacrifices of Israel up to the Christ, who at the moment of Passover dies. And when he dies at the moment of the Passover, theoretically, He initiates the new covenant, and that's what's supposed to be behind the ripping of the veil. Yeah.
My understanding was when God walked through the animals that were cut in half, initiated the covenant.
It is. All of it preaches. Every illustration is the illustration of what he's going to do. Right. Abraham and God are to walk together through the covenant to make it. God walks by himself because he accomplishes the covenant in himself. Humans do not do it. But they cut the animals. So humans crucify him, humans condemn him, humans do all the acts, but it is God who makes the covenant. Yeah. That's great. Thank you, Ron. Anybody else?
And God doesn't have to die to make the covenant real.
If we believe the... Yes, you're right. But if we believe the scriptures, he's the only one who could die, but he can't die. Because we're already dead. So he walks into death in the death of the man Jesus of Nazareth, but God, it isn't God that dies, it's death that dies. Christ raises from the dead. And death will no longer have power over him having died, okay? Just quickly, so we get to where we need to get to, look down at verse 26. We're still in chapter 9, verse 26. He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. If a continual sin like Israel's had existed, okay? Just as it is appointed unto men once to die and then comes judgment. Verse 28. So Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to deal with sin, not to deal with sin, rather, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. Now, our Hebrew writer is saying the first coming of Christ was to deal with sin. The second coming is not for sin, but for those who are eagerly awaiting him. The accomplishment of the atonement is coming in the second coming of Christ. Do we need to elaborate that at all? Let me just give you this shadow on it. Nowhere in Scripture does the reappearing of Jesus of Nazareth bring the end of the world. No matter what they say tonight on the History Channel, nowhere in Scripture does the second coming of Jesus produce the end of the world. It produces the new world, the kingdom of God, the entrance of a new age. Right? You're comfortable with that one? Yes, John.
You mentioned there was no record of any more animal sacrifices after Christ was crucified. Was there any records of any more crucifixion of the curse of the tree after Christ was crucified? No record, right?
Mm-hmm. Verse 18, chapter 10. Where there is forgiveness of these. Okay, I should have started in 17. I will remember their wrongdoings, their misdeeds, their iniquities. I'll remember all that no longer. Okay? Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Christians may call their ways of raising money sacrificial giving and all that. There is no sacrifice in Christianity. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. There's overflowing response of love. Now, if I ever pastored again, the chances of that are pretty close to nil. But since I'm still breathing, I'll say, if I ever pastored again, and I had to raise money, I'd talk about I need some sacrificial giving. But there's no sacrifice in Christianity. It's, we have one sacrifice, and it's Jesus Christ. You okay? Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, verse 20, through a new and a living way open to us through the veil or curtain, that is, through his flesh. And not since we since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with our full assurance of faith, our hearts being sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Obviously, a reverence to the baptismal act of entering the life of Christ. Let us hold fast to the confession without wavering. And he goes on to talk about it. But it's that phrase in the middle of there, the new and the living way. The life of Jesus Christ is the religious ordinance, the religious guidance, the system of worship of the authentic believer. I'm an ordained elder of a particular form of Christianity. In my existence, we did this 2 weeks ago, but you'll remember it. We have sacraments. Some of you will call them ordinances. They're commands of Christ. There are baptism, and there's the Lord's Supper. Now, if I were in a committee of my church, I would never say what I'm saying to you. But I believe the only true sacrament is Jesus Christ himself. The rest are orders he gave us. And Jesus is the sacrament of God lived. When he says, eat my flesh and drink my body, that's John chapter 6. When he says those words, he's not talking about the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper that becomes that when the priest prays over. What he's talking about is, this life that I am living is the food of eternal life. Devour it. Eat me. Drink me. Because to the depth you eat and drink and concentrate on Jesus Christ, you will live. Christ becomes your all in all. That's what Paul is emphasizing. Well, all this then goes on through the great faith chapter, which is chapter 11. And chapter 11 is full of some really strong statements. If you'd go to verse 7, 11:7, you go to the very last phrase. Speaking of Noah, it says he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that comes through faith. The righteousness of Noah was his obedience, believing God. Then it begins at verse 8 by talking about Abraham. At verse 10, in the middle of the Abraham statements, he's going to talk about something that's even richer, but he says it this way. He looked forward to a city who had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Brothers, that sentence is pregnant with meaning. Abraham lives in Ur of the Chaldees, which means nothing to us, but it was Chicago when Abraham was alive. The second largest city on earth after Babylon was Ur. And out of the wealth, and archaeologists to this day are startled at the wealth of Ur, Abraham said, hears a voice that says, leave it, go. And he lives the rest of his life in a tent. The only physical property he will own is a cave he buys in a place called Hebron to bury his wife and later himself. This is the Abrahamic stake. But he walks from Shiloh to Bethel to Hebron and up and down the hills, an heir. But while he's here, he lives in tents, an alien on the face of the earth, because his city he's looking for does not yet exist. He looks for a city whose builder and maker God. That Abrahamic life is the life of the true believer in Jesus Christ. The way we are followers of the way we are to live is knowing we have no citizenship on earth. We like to think America's a Christian country, because why wouldn't we? And the majority of the citizens have in the past been Christian. But there is no such thing as a Christian country. There is a country dominated by Christians. And that is fast fading. What we are, in fact, is without citizenship in this world. We're looking for our city, but human beings cannot build it. It's built by God. Right? Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it from afar, they welcomed it, greeted it, and they acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The deeper you go with Jesus, the less at home you will be here. They're directly related. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you, and you'll learn what the old gospel hymn writer said, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You draw to the depth you walk with Jesus, the less you're at home here. All right? This just keeps going on, but look at verse 16. They desired a better country, one that had heaven as its source, a heavenly one, most years of read. A heavenly one. Heaven's its source. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared for them a city. That's a theme of the New Testament, all the way through it, okay? Now, verse 38 is beautiful in chapter 11 because it describes them. These are people of whom the world is not worthy. One of the great texts hardly preached of the New Testament. Verse 40, the end of the chapter. Since God foresees something better for us, for apart from us, they cannot be made complete. We are part of the journey and they need us. That begins the great chapter 12. And in chapter 12, the first two verses are going to be followed by verses 14 through 17. I'd love two volunteers. Who would read chapter 12, verses 1 and 2?
Thank you. Chapter 12. And what of ourselves? With all these witnesses to faith around us like a cloud, we must throw off every encumbrance, every sin to which we cling, and run with resolution the race for which we are entered. Our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom faith depends from start to finish. Jesus, who, for the sake of the joy that lay ahead of Him, endured the cross, making light of disgrace, and has taken on His seat at the right hand of the throne of God.
What version are you reading?
New English Bible.
Okay. Brothers, your Bibles all read various ways. There are some ancient words here that are fun to pick at. There is a particular kind of sin it describes, which is going to come out just totally different ways in all your Bibles. The sin that so easily trips us up, the sin that encircles us, the sin that tightly encamps us. I forget what, Tom, your phrase was, but to which we cling, the clinging sin, to which we are the clingers of the sin. It's an ancient word that obviously the translators are struggling with. How do I get this to the English mind? That's what they're going through. There is a sin that trips us up. We must focus on Jesus and not on the sin.
Brother Henry, don't you? When you come there, don't you? The sin, you throw out the sin. But it seems the sin, even the one that Paul in Acts 9:3 was it, where he was wishing his family would, he'd be anathema if his family would just come. That the sin is, he's not talking about our everyday sin. He's talking about the sin of not turning to Jesus.
Probably.
I think that helps us with the focus, because if we were going to throw out every sin, we all are sinners. I mean, they're neighbors.
Any sin I focus.
Jesus, we can't do.
Any sin I focus on grows. Where I place my focus, if you prefer me to say it this way, anywhere I stare, it becomes bigger.
That's a good point.
The news media right now, and I don't care which side you're on here. Oh yeah, I do care, I just lied. Let me put this. Either side you're with, the business of news today is not tell you what's going on, but to stir you up. And they're doing it repetitiously, hour after hour after hour. Just get you stirred up. And the more you focus on it, the bigger that problem becomes. Until all your values will be shaped by it. Let's suppose I have a struggle with pornography. I can remember way back in the 1960s, no, early 1970s, I was dealing with a teenage boy who was struggling with his homosexuality. And I'd put hours into Doug to try to help him get through homosexuality. Finally, he called me one day and said, I'm in trouble. I got caught looking at pornography at the drugstore. And in a weak moment, I said, well, congratulations, Doug. If you're looking at pornography, at least you're becoming normal. But he'd been looking at a playgirl, which meant naked men. And so I spoke too fast and lost my whole battle. What happens is, when you feed yourself on anything, if my struggle were pornography, by focusing on the fact I'm going to defeat pornography, we'll never defeat it. It's actually feeding my brain. I'm thinking of it. The only way to live for Christ is to focus on Christ.
Right.
Center in Christ. Think on Christ. The presence of Christ in your inner being, dominating your inner being, will ward off sin. Can you and I live without sinning? I don't think so. I think we have a bent towards sin. Can I be delivered? I think so. How can I be delivered? Turn your life to Jesus. Surrender entirely to the degree. In other words, I'm going to take Mike. And this is not original with me. It's a guy named Watchman Nee who did this. I'm copying Watchman Nee. For those of you who already know it, when I do it, you'll say it. And if you didn't know it, then it's original with me. The kingdom of God, Mike, is in you, minus the self in you. Can I live a selfless life? Only by determined surrender and the power of the Holy Spirit. I determinedly surrender. And moment by moment, I eat Jesus Christ and live. I don't know another way. Okay? And verse 10 of chapter 12 deals with, he disciplines us for our good, for the sake of his holiness. But it's verses 14 through 17, I'd like as our second focus of this chapter 12. Would someone read 14 through 17? Anyone? Ron?
Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That is, no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sought out his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
Okay, the word that is sexually immoral is pornos, from which we get pornography. But the sexual immorality in many of your Bibles will just see immoral person. The word sexual won't be there. And it has to do with the whole pollution. Do not live at that level. But notice this, pursue or strive for or go after. And this is in what, in a form of language we call imperative, which means it's a commandment. Peace with all men. If you can achieve that, congratulations. There are some people that defy you being peaceful with them. But this is the call to not be the source of grievance.
Now, Brother Hick, he gives us an out there a little bit. He said, pursue it.
Uh-huh.
Pursue it.
Yeah. You have people that it's impossible to live peaceful with. Okay? Without which, and that particular holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See, now that's a subject that we could study a complete lesson all on its own. And here's my bottom take on it. This is a holiness that can be produced by the Lord alone in your life. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit dominating and taking over your life and cleansing you. And this is a work of God, not a doctrine of men. And that tells me my hour is up. But notice it goes on, see to it that no one fails the grace of God. And then the root of bitterness. In my theological tradition, we had preachers who said we called it eradication. You could have the root removed. This seems to indicate that we need to make sure that root is not active in our lives our entire time on earth. We need to not let the root of bitterness spring up, and by it many have become defiled. And no one immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single pottage. Now that brings you to the eternal city, which is going to begin at verse 22 and takes us to the conclusion. And next week we want to talk about that, but let me give you a foretaste and you'll know what it is and we'll be done. God is calling us to life. He's not calling us to religion. He's calling us to give ourselves because he gave himself. Our entire existence, we need to mentally, inwardly, spiritually, in our hearts, internalize. Our entire existence is a gift. We do not have it. And we need to live our lives as a sacrifice of praise. Authentic worship is to live in adoration and thankfulness to the God who has given us everything. And in that thankful life, we are to pour our life out as an extension of Him, the living God. How do we do that? At one point in history, human history, one point in history, one man lived totally to God. That one man, God himself as a man, became then the life of an all new race of human beings who come out of every race on earth, even Scotsmen. That's spoken by an Irishman. Everybody comes out of every race on earth and can be born again into the new race of Adam, so that as in Adam all men die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And they live by the power of that Holy Spirit. They live in this world as strangers and aliens, not really at home, knowing that there is going to one day be a city at which they will be at home. They are looking for the place that belongs to the new life that has come to possess them. And to the depth they live in Christ, they'll be made free of the corruption of earth and the things of earth. And if you feel, in unsanctified language, that your world is going to hell in a hay basket, congratulations, you're seeing it like it really is. Yeah, nothing on this world lasts. It will not last. Praise God for the security you've had to be a witness to the fact in the world that there is life beyond this planet, that the great creator of the universe is recreating you. That's the book of Hebrews. You can't return to these systems. These systems have been surpassed. Okay? Questions? Thank you. Thank you for your patience this morning. Everything went really well. Tom, you